Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Let's open the Word of God, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, before we get started in our study, I have the revised paper on what you should do when you think there's a problem or problems brewing in the local church, coming off of our study a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. And I inserted Jim Langston's suggestion and all, if possible, under point 6, that get the pastor and the elders, the senior members, and yourself together to talk about the issues. So, otherwise, it's basically the same. But I talked to John and Dan, and they really liked that, Jim. And so, I don't know how we missed doing that. I guess we kind of assumed it. But you can't assume things like that. So, there's the 8 things in regard to what to do if you think there's a problem brewing. And as you read these and go through it and you think of other things, please let me know. And so that becomes a severe problem sometime on what to do when there is a problem in the local church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting His Spirit to teach and to guide and to open our eyes to the things He'd have us to see in this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many distractions to giving just the gospel and to teaching the truth of the Word and growing in Christ. Distractions in the world, of the world, from the world, our own personal selves. There's so many. So many things that are even bona fide in the Christian worship. Praise and worship, rituals, service, ministries, missionaries, young people, on and on and on. It's so imperative, Father, that we keep our priorities straight, keep everything in its proper place, we do not get distracted. Father, I pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes now to the things You'd have us to see in the passage before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, coming off of verse 13, with where you were baptized in the name of Paul, verses 14 through 16, Paul's attitude toward ritual baptism. Now, this is tough. This is a tough one for many people throughout church history, denominations, movements, and all kind of dividing issues, baptizing infants, baptizing in salvation, baptizing in spirituality, where the baptistry is to be built, all on and on and on. This has caused a lot of splits, a lot of division. Some people get really riled up about the ritual of water baptism, and then there are others, and I'm sorry, myself, it's not that big of a deal. And we're going to look at it scripturally. But I just want you to understand, this has caused a great deal of problems throughout church history. And has divided a lot of people, this ritual. Now let's take a look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, we're going to look at the Great Commission. We've got to. When you come to study like this, you got to look at the Great Commission in Matthew. But boy, is that misunderstood. If the Great Commission is talking about water baptism, Paul is way off base. He is way out of line. So we need to understand the Great Commission in its truth, and then understand what Paul is saying here. So we'll slowly develop this whole study. And like I did with, if you sense there's problems in the church with water baptism, all of you come from different backgrounds. I come from a Southern Baptist background where dunking is, boy, that's important. And so if you have questions that I don't answer or not answering, please let me know. Raise your hand, email me, send me anonymous letters with a dagger in it. I don't know, but just let me know, because I'm here to teach the truth of God's Word on these things. So I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, what difficulties Paul escaped? It's amazing how many problems preachers, evangelists create by getting into the numbers game. Converts, baptisms, buildings, books, ministries, tapes, on and on and on. It's just amazing. And I've been hit in some of these areas throughout my ministry. But it's just amazing how many things can come along to get us distracted. Now let's start off with, I thank God. I've got to stop. Point one, Paul addresses prayer to God the Father as we are instructed to do so by Jesus Christ in John 13 through 16. Grady, we just did a tremendous study in 13 through 16. Do you know they never prayed to God the Father in the Old Testament? They never did. Almighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, on and on and on, but never Father. Now they knew Him as Father, but they never prayed to Him as Father until Jesus Christ came. We now have that privilege to pray and say Father because of our union with Jesus Christ. It is powerful. So he says, I thank God, as he as we're instructed to do so from the foundation of the church. And in point two, Paul thanks God, which also we're instructed to do. The point here is, what is the foundation of what you give thanks for? People, let me tell you something. You want to find out about yourself? Don't ask your husband, your wife, some stranger, your doctor, or people. Just sit down and think. Go through your prayers. Not what you're going to pray tomorrow or today. Your past prayers. What am I thankful for? You'll learn a lot about yourself. You'll learn a lot about yourself if you look at your bank account. Where do you spend your money? But you'll really find out about your soul if you look at your prayer life. If you don't have a prayer life, well, that'll really tell you something about your spiritual life. But just look through your prayer life. What do you give thanks for? It's just between you and God. You're praying in silence, alone. What do you thank God for? You'll learn about yourself. You'll learn about what's important by what you give thanks for. And so this becomes very important in understanding a prayer. Just examine, what do I give thanks for? I like to say, tell people, in a concept, you cannot constantly, daily give thanks for your husband, your wife, your family, your church, and not have them become very valuable to you. Those things that we give thanks for, we value. We really value. So, you know, just look at your thanksgiving and your prayers. Now, most of the time we give thanks for people or things that enrich our lives. But let's take a look at this. Point three. This is interesting. Point three here tells us specifically what Paul over and over, that's the present tense of giving thanks, gave thanks for. Now, most preachers give thanks for their numbers, number of baptisms, conversions, buildings, and all of this, but not Paul. Paul is not in the numbers game. Here we learn something that may be new for you. It kind of struck me as a little bit new, and what I want to go over with you now in regard to Thanksgiving. Being thankful for things or problems or circumstances that we would prefer not to have happened in our lives. This is really interesting. I'll give you an example in humor. Thank you, Father, that I was sick and did not have to go to the family reunion. See? That's thanking God that I avoided something. See? Now that's on the humor side. Here it's much more important. Ever thank God that you did not get involved in some activity or sport or something that would have taken away from your family or your spiritual momentum in the study of the Word? Because it's so easy, people, especially in America. It's so easy to get involved in sports, in improvement, in health, and on and on and on. Where you just spend all your time in the gym, or all your time in the sport, or all your time in the reading, and I'm not talking about work. Just, you get involved in things. Not bad things, not sinful things. I'm not talking about hours on porno. I'm talking about hours just doing other things that would distract from your prayer life, from your growth in the Word of God. And sometimes just to sit back and thank you, Father. Thank you. Now, personally, I'm very thankful that I did not marry as a young man. I've met many men, not just a few, in my ministry, my life, who, well, you know, I think I had the gift of pastor-teacher. And I was going to go to seminary. But I got married. And then, of course, we had a child. And then I had to take care of the child. I had to pay the bills. And then it just slipped by me. So now I just go to church or do that and the other. And those things happen. You just get involved in other things in life that will distract from prayer and from growth in the Word. And here Paul gives thanks that he didn't get distracted by all of these things. So I just want you to be aware that we have to think and be led of the Holy Spirit in every decision in our life. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about bad things, immoral things. I'm just talking about sports, activities, interest, health. And when I say health, I don't mean eating, but I mean just hours and hours in the gym, and on and on and on. That will distract from your family, from your prayer, and from growth in the Word. And here Paul gives thanks. So just as a new little idea, you might want to give thanks to God about in your own life. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. He is talking about the ritual of water baptism. Certainly not sinful or wrong or immoral. And yet he gives thanks that he did not get all tied up in that. I think this is amazing. I think it's amazing. One of the simple little things when I moved out from a denominational church into the Bible church was, boy, we don't emphasize water baptism. And that was a struggle for me. And I had to get into the text the best that I could at that time. What's going on here? But you just can get so involved, even in the ministries, with so many things that will distract from what it really is about. So Paul is talking about water baptism. Certainly not sinful, certainly not wrong, but it would have been a great distraction. He gives thanks that he did not get tied up in it. There are many things in the Christian life that in themselves are not wrong, bad, or immoral. But people, they can become distractions that you don't need. One thing about America changing economically, morally, ideologically, is I think a lot of Christian Americans are having to decide, well, what really is important? It obviously isn't America, because that's changing. The America that I knew as a child is changed. And it just sort of makes you, what really is important? What really is the issue? Now, I'm sorry that the Amish and people like that don't have the gospel straight, don't have spirituality straight, but I like the idea that the world just isn't that important. The world isn't that big of an issue. And what really is important is what I'm doing in regard to Christ. Sometimes when people used to ask me to sign Bibles, I would say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we just spend so much time in so many things on this earth that when we die, gone. So it this point to me is a matter of just look at our lives and see what really is important. Paul knows that he's in a spiritual warfare. Do you know that? Do you realize that? What really is important? And he knows what is important. Look at verse 17. Look at it, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, That's what I'm here for. That's it. And this is what you have to do. You have to decide, why am I here? I'm saved. Why didn't he take me home? Why is God leaving me on earth as a believer? What is my mission, my destiny, my purpose? And then you have to watch for distractions to that. Things that will encounter it. All right, let's look at our verse. I thank God that. All right, now here, in this point, what he thanks God for. I started to make a whole long list of everything that Paul gave thanks for. But nevertheless here, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Okay, that I baptized none of you. Paul sets up the thinking about his ministry. Let's note a few things. One, Paul is not interested in numbers. Two, Paul is not interested in ritual baptism. Three, Paul is not interested in personal followings. I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm a this, I'm a that, I follow this person, I follow that. He prefers that these Corinthians grow under the teaching of any pastor's teaching truth, be it Peter, be it Apollos, be it whoever. Whoever God sends to them. And then four, we will see starting in verse 17 exactly what Paul is interested in. But let's finish the verse here. Now we come to the exceptions. And I like the exceptions. They're Paul's friends. Paul's friends. I like this. First of all, Crispus. Now the word Crispus means curled, curly-headed, or it could mean wrinkled. Maybe when he was born, he was all wrinkled up. I don't know. But this is a cognomen. It's the third name, and I'm bringing this out for a reason. It's the third name of the three usual names of a Roman male. He was one of the first converts to the gospel in Corinth. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He and his family responded to the gospel by faith in Christ. Look for a moment at Acts 18. We read it when we first started Acts, 1 Corinthians 1, but every now and then we just want to refresh our memory. So look at Acts 18, and let's read together verse 8. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, didn't invite him into his heart, didn't accept him, didn't make him Lord, he believed. It's just, to me, it is amazing how Christian leaders just cannot say the word faith or believe. Judith and I were watching some religious show on TV the other day, and this guy was just talking, they accepted and received, and I just, why can't he just say they believed in Jesus Christ? That's the biblical word. That's the biblical word. It doesn't say accept, it says believe. But anyway, I'm adrift. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Then he says another one, and Gaius. It's a common Roman praenomen. The praenomen is the first of three usual names of the Roman male. For an example, Gaius, Julius, Caesar. So Gaius is this Gaius's name. Well, this isn't Gaius Julius Caesar, but this is the praenomen, the first name of the three names. He is certainly a Gentile, and the name Gaius means earth, earthly man, exalting, different kind of concepts like this. Now, very quickly, this name belongs to, I think, five distinct persons in the New Testament. Every time you look at the word Gaius in the New Testament, it's not the same person. So this is just one of them. The Greek, very quickly, preserves the correct Latin form, which sometimes is written Gaius, sometimes written Caius, because the same character originally stood in Latin, both the C and the G. So you could have it either way would be fine in the Latin. But this preserves the Latin form of Gaius. Gaius was a very hospitable man. He opened his home for Paul and for a meeting place for those who believed in this Jesus. And listen to Paul. He was thrown out of the synagogue, and they wanted to take him before the officials in Corinth, but all of that didn't work out. So Gaius came and said, look, I have a house, my home. It just happens to be right next to the synagogue, by the way. Just happened to be. And I'd like to open my home for you to come in and teach. I want to hear more and invite others to come in. So, you know, our homes are not just little things for us. And this is unfortunate in our society today. I don't know, I'm sure you're aware that in the first several hundred years of the church, they met in homes. Met in homes. Then they started meeting in places. And that's fine, except now you take America. The structure of the church, the local church in America, is not from the Bible. It's from our government's tax system. That's the structure of our churches in America. It's not from the Bible. It's governed by how the tax structure of this country is set up. So this is just, we really, it'd be, I don't know, impossible, but there are very, very few churches that are run by the way the Bible specifies, because we're so tax-oriented. And the tax system has determined the structure of the local church and all that goes on in the local church. But they used to just meet in homes. Some of them had very nice homes, some of them not nice, some of them two stories. Paul was speaking one time and a guy fell asleep sitting in the window to listen to Paul's teaching, fell asleep and fell out and died but brought back to life. It's a funny story. And but this guy is apparently a very hospitable man, and apparently Paul felt very comfortable with him. Paul was staying with Gaius, by the way, when he wrote Romans that we're studying in the second service. Okay, let's note some summary points of verse 14. Verse 14. One. Legalism. Legalism. People, a little legalism will never hurt you. It will kill you. A little legalism will not hurt you. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. And legalists generally have little understanding of truth, of Bible doctrine, and therefore are impressed with rituals. Not with doctrine, but with rituals. With restrictions. With rules. They're really impressed with the rituals. Get up, sit down, get up, sit down, say this, say that, boom, 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 all this type of thing. Very strong into rituals. So these Corinthian believers thought they were superior because of who baptized them. And many today make a big issue out of rituals in our own society today. I'm not into a organizations and friends that do baptism, but I'm sure it's still the same. Well, I was baptized by dear old brother so-and-so. I was baptized by this, which is nice. But people, it doesn't matter. It's not the issue. But people, who baptized them? Who married them? I haven't heard anyone make a big deal about who buried them. But who baptized them? Who married them? And all this kind of nonsense. We just make a big deal about this, putting that pastor, missionary, teacher, person, at a level that's not important. It's important is what he's teaching. Now, point two. It does not matter who baptized you or even if you were not baptized. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation or with spirituality or with spiritual maturity. Three. Water baptism is a ritual. It points to Jesus Christ. And for any real impact, it requires knowledge of pertinent doctrines, pertinent understanding. Going down in the water, buried with Christ, raised up out of the water to new life in Christ, the newness of life. And a lot of people put way too much emphasis on water baptism and not enough on what happens. Now, traditionally, I have not done much baptizing. I remember when Dan and I went to Africa, I baptized, I think, about 12 people in a nice little flowing river and all this. I think we showed it to you. And I may open it up to our young people if anybody wants to. My grandchildren want me to baptize them. And so I may have a baptism swimming party. No. And for anybody that wants to, I'm not opposed to it. You got to understand it. That's what's important. And I remember Dan and I, even in Africa, we talked to them before we baptized them on land, but even standing in the water, took their hand and said, "Now, do you understand? This does not save you. Yes. Do you understand this doesn't make you spiritual? Yes. Do you understand this means you're buried with Christ, raised to walk with Him in the newness of life? Yes. Okay. Dunked them, pull them up. See? Didn't lose one. Dan congratulated me when we got through. I didn't let one slip down the river. It was a nice flowing river, too. And and then there's so many things about, like, if you have a baptistry, I think I've told this before, but a baptistry should not be built in the church. If you understand what baptism is about, it should not be built in the church. It should be built looking out. Like, let's say this was our big auditorium, we had windows. The baptistry should be looking that way. Because the baptism is not for the assembly, it's for the community. Well, there's old Aaron. Aaron's believing this Jesus is the Christ. Boy, old Aaron, I don't like the way he does business. Or I know his moral life. I know this. I know that. But there he is. That's what baptism is for. The offering, the communion, that's family. That's inside the assembly. But to do the baptism correctly, it should be done in the public. So these are just some things. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15. That no man should say, "You were baptized in my name." We have the introduction of that introduces the fact that Paul has had many problems with those who would come to false conclusions about things that he did or even his teaching. He was accused of encouraging people to sin. Do we sin that grace abounds? You teach grace. Let me tell you something. You teach grace, you will be accused of fostering sin. Well, that just gives people license to sin. So, do we sin that grace abound? No. Question, does grace abound when we sin? Yes. See? But you got people that are ready to attack Paul. And his teaching on the Old Testament, his teaching on this Jesus and all this. So he was constantly under attack. Constantly under attack. So the point here is that there are those who followed Paul around, mostly Judaizers, followed Paul around, just looking for anything and everything that they could use against him. And people who were baptized by Paul would be prone to say, "Oh, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Peter, the follower of the Lord. I'm special." No, you're not. No, you're not. Nothing in who does it, nothing in the water. It's in the head. It's in the understanding of the truth. That no man should say. Now, instead of Lego saying the same kind of thing as in verse 10, they open their mouths to express their arrogance. The mouth, expression of joy, edification, or it also can express words that hurt and divide people. And what you speak comes from your mind. Thought precedes speech. "Well, I didn't mean to say that." Yeah, you did. It was in your mind. It was in your thought process. It's just like thought precedes stress, anxiety, and depression. "Oh no, it just came upon me." No, no. You could have been, the minute, I use the example, phone rings, your child just died on the highway, you've got a snap second decision. You can immediately fall apart, or you can immediately start thinking of the Lord. It's up to you. Thought precedes stress, precedes anxiety, precedes depression, and it precedes what you say. So, this is what that no man should say. All right, let's note some things. One, when you get your thinking off Jesus Christ, off the truth, and open your mouth, generally trouble comes out. Generally. Self is expressed. Second principle, when you get your eyes off of the truth, you emphasize the inconsequential. When you get your eyes off of the truth, you emphasize the inconsequential. Number of baptisms, number of people following, amount of money, anything, everything, any biblical truth. All right, our passage says that no man should say, you were baptized in my name. The word that, the clause that, this clause tells what Paul did not, why Paul did not baptize many people. That. No man, anyone, including those he had baptized, should say, expression of arrogance, expression of ignorance, false statements about Paul and baptism. It's a subjunctive mood. Maybe they would claim it, maybe they wouldn't, but just in case, he just wanted to head off the problem. It's just amazing if we think we could head off a lot of problems in life. Baptized, and that's our same word we're looking at, in my name. Paul is not a cult leader. He doesn't want anyone to think that they are baptized in his name or even get people thinking that there's something special being baptized by Paul. It's not a big issue to Paul. If you're baptized, you are to be baptized in the name, the authority, and we just spent last week on the whole concept of the name of Jesus Christ, not in any other name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Who dunks you or sprinkles you is not important. See, that's a great battle. It's dunking and sprinkling. And boy, I mean, they fight it out. I love to get the Baptists and the Methodists together and just shut the door and say, talk about baptism now. And all this. And it just what counts. And I love the Methodist thinking. Talking to the Baptist. If you just up to your knees, what? Is that enough? No. Got up to your waist? No. Got up to your neck? Is that no? Over your head? Yes. Well, see, then it's the head. So we just sprinkle the head. And that's just that simple. So then you just go through all of these various battles in this respect. So, and then no other name. All right. Let's take some things. One, this verse reveals the reason Paul is thankful. This verse reveals the reason Paul is thankful that he did not baptize many in Corinth or anywhere else. Two, Paul's motives would have been judged had he baptized exclusively or even extensively. Paul's motives would have been judged had he baptized exclusively or extensively. Three, his critics, and he had a lot of them, would say that he baptized in his own name for his own advancement, his own following. As much as Paul did to prevent all of this, it still happened in his day, and people, it's still happening today. It's still happening today. Kit was telling me a couple of weeks ago about our people that are just, I mean, Paul is the teacher of the church. It's all Pauline doctrines and Pauline this. And he did everything he could to prevent it, but people are going to make an issue even when it should not be made. This principle is seen in Acts 9:15. Let's open the Bible to Acts 9:15. He has all these attacks. And people, you're not going to avoid them. You can do things to cut them off, but it doesn't matter. It's gonna hit you. And just to give you that principle of the tribulation in this man's life, he did everything he could not to have his own personal following. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. Now this is when Paul is blind on the road to Damascus, and Ananias is sent to talk with him. The Lord said to him, Ananias, and then he said, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we're studying tribulations in Romans 5 and all the suffering that comes about it from it. Okay, verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is not a bookie. Let God take care of the numbers. Verse 16. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I like the word now. It's kind of like he's writing, goes, oh yeah, wait a minute, I got one more thing. I love the way the Bible is written. As Paul was writing, he reflected on things in the past that were not really all that important to him. Oh yeah, wait a minute, yeah. I thought so, Paul. How many more? Didn't have that many more. I did baptize also the household, the family of Stephanas. This man Stephanas and his wife and family were ready for the gospel in Corinth. Christians are exhorted not to marry a non-Christian, but when you marry an unbeliever as an unbeliever, it is so wonderful. When an unbeliever marries an unbeliever, and it's so wonderful when later on one believes in Jesus Christ and the other does. And I've met many people that way. I can marry two unbelievers. I can marry two believers. But I just cannot marry an unbeliever with a believer. And that's the only really question I ask before when people ask me to do a marriage. And I try to get them separated. I don't want them influencing each other. Are you a believer in Christ? Yes. Are you a believer in Christ? Yes. Fine. You a believer in Christ? Yes. You a believer in Christ? No. I'm sorry. I can't do it. And I can do that legally because there are a multitude of people that people can go to and marry. It's not like I'm the only one. So it's just one of those things in regard to whom we marry. But here Stephanas was married to an unbelieving woman. He believed in the gospel. She believed in the gospel. I don't know which one did it first. And the whole household responded. So this is really a wonderful thing. He's an early convert, like Crispus. And according to 1 Corinthians 16:15, he may have believed in Jesus Christ in Athens, when Paul was in Athens, before he came to Corinth. Those are things we don't know for sure, so just, it's out there. All right, summary of verses 13 through 16. Summary of verses 13 through 16. One, Paul does not keep records of those he water baptized. Well, I know preachers that do that. They teach you in your senior year at seminary. Keep a marriage list, burial list, baptism list, all this type of thing. And it just didn't make an imprint in me. Sometimes I wish I'd have kept some of the people I married, find out how many of them made it. But maybe I'm glad I didn't. But Paul did not keep records of those he water baptized. Two, water baptism just was not that important to Paul. And that brings us to point three. What about the Great Commission, what is called the Great Commission by Jesus Christ? How are we going to correlate the Great Commission and Paul not being all that interested in baptism? So let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Been a long time since we've studied this. Matthew 28. Great Commission. Parting words by Jesus Christ. John 16:33 have some parting words. Matthew 28 has different parting words. In verse 18, Jesus Christ first tells them why he is giving them his commission, his authority to do so. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. Here he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, I have the authority to give this commission. I have the authority to give a new commandment that we'll be studying this week in camp. Jesus Christ, you have to recognize, does this person have the authority? We're all, when we were kids, and some other parent or some other told us what to, you're not my dad, you're not my mom. That's a great cop-out for not listening. See? And then we come up with another one for our own mom and dad. But that's a good one for them. See? Okay, so here he's laying out his authority to deliver this commission. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we have a lot of work to do. First of all, your King James has the word teaching in verse 19. But if you will look, the word teaching is in verse 20. But I just wanted to get that out right now. But let's take a look at what we do have in the text. Go, therefore. This is an aorist, passive, participle of the verb to go. It should be translated, it's a participle, should be translated going. Passive voice, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Receive going from this commission and from the Holy Spirit. Now the next line, we have a lot of problem. And make disciples. First of all, the King James does not have this word in their translation. And most translations translate this incorrectly. It is not make disciples. It is you disciple all nations. Does not mean make disciples. You carry out your mission. Make you disciple all nations. Here we have the aorist, active imperative. You disciple. You do the discipling. All right, what is this instruction? Disciple is a student. Learning so that they are here instructed to teach, to instruct, to disciple. At this point, we'll not make a big deal about the imperative mood as we did in John 16:33. Remember that the imperative mood is the furthest from reality. It's the last developed mood of the Greek. It's the furthest from reality. And it is improbable and in most cases impossible. The imperative mood is given. This is the will, in the context of the Bible, this is the will of God or of the Lord. When you have the imperative mood. Doesn't mean you can do it. Doesn't mean you will do it. Doesn't mean any of those things. It's just, this expresses what He wills. Now whether or not you will, whether or not you can, is all a whole other issue. It's so important to understand the imperative mood. And I hope we still have some of the sheets out on the imperative mood. You might want to pick that up. It is really a super understanding of the imperative mood. But I'm not going to make a big issue about the imperative mood here, so let's go on. You disciple all nations, all people, all individuals. Next we have baptizing them. Present active participle of baptize. Baptizo. This is not a translation. This is a transliteration. Okay? Well, I got the flag in the way again. All right. Put the flag out of the way. There we go. All right. Okay, B-A-P-T-I-Z, long O, baptizo. There's the Greek, there's the English transliteration. That is not a translation. That is a transliteration. As we have seen, this Greek word has several concepts. We took a look at it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, but let's take a look now at the word. This is not in this context, people, it is not referring to water baptism. And I'll show you that. I'll show it to you. So it's not referring to water baptism. There are those who every time they see the word baptism or baptized in the New Testament, they can only think of water baptism. There are seven different baptisms in the Bible. Four of them have nothing to do with water. They're dry. So what does the word mean? It's basic, biblical, classical Greek meaning. To put our place into. To put our place into. To identify. In itself, just by itself, baptism is a dry word. It's a dry word. When you read the word baptize or baptism in the Bible, does not always refer having anything to do associated with water. And you have to be careful with the context. 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 What's the context in Matthew 28? Going into the world, the Gentile world. Now, let me ask you a question. Who, with who or what is the world identified with? The nations identified with? The people are, they are identified with the world. This commission by Jesus Christ is to identify them with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A complete revolutionary change. Water baptism isn't going to do anything. But Christ wants the people of the nations, the Gentiles, to be identified with Him. With the Father. Not with the world, not with their father Satan. But with the Father, God the Father. With Jesus Christ as Savior. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Think about what He's saying to do. Doesn't make any sense. Go out and water baptize everybody. No, go out and identify people with Me. And the Father. And the Son. How do you do that? The Gospel. The Gospel. People, we have a problem if this is talking about water baptism and Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Where he brags and boasts, I don't baptize. So we got to understand what's going on here correctly. Therefore, Matthew 28:19 should be, I want to finish this morning. 28:19 should be translated. Going therefore, you disciple all the nations, identifying them with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Going therefore, you disciple all the nations, identifying them with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not with Zeus, not with Hercules, not with Satan, not with Rome, not with Caesar. I want you to identify them with Christ. I want you to identify them with the true God, the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the world and identify them. Tell them about Me. And identify them. Have them identified with Me, yes. Yes, the baptism of Christ is totally different. It has to do with the Jewish people. There was no water baptism until prior to Jesus Christ coming. It was not part of the Jewish ritual. It was ordained and brought into being in order that they might see and know when Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came. Okay, so here, going therefore, you disciple all the nations, identifying them with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do we do this? How do we identify others with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? By proclaiming the Gospel. Now remember, I read it before we turned here, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ commissioned me to what? To preach the Gospel. That's what we're talking about here. When they respond by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes them, or identifies them, or puts them into Christ. That's far more important, far more powerful than water baptism, people. I hope not, But I suspect there are a lot of people who have received water baptism, maybe as infants, maybe in some denominational church like the Roman Church, not even believers in Christ. They're not identified with Jesus Christ. Water baptism doesn't identify you with Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that will identify you with Christ. And this is the issue. You have the world in black, darkness. Christ is the light of the world. Identify them with me. How do we do that? With the gospel. Therefore, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. It's what I'm here for. Verse 20. Teaching. Present active participle. It's a circumstantial participle. It goes along with going. See? Verse 19, going. Verse 20, accompanying your going, teaching. Teaching. Present active participle. Them. To observe all that I commanded you. Now, what are the commands of Jesus Christ? Faith and love. 1 John 3. Faith and love. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always. There's the hope. There's the courage. And in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. Here he says, I'm with you always. We have the courage. Even to the end of the age, the church age. Now, what's important here is to note the participles. Going, identifying, and teaching. Three accompanying actions. Going, identifying, and how do you identify? Teaching. Going, why do you go? Teaching. Go and teaching. And how do you do that? Going and identifying. How do you identify? With the gospel. Teaching. Teaching and proclaiming the truth. So, the imperative, those are the participles, not the imperatives. We have just the imperative, you disciple, and then by teaching. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, participle, therefore, and disciple, imperative, all the nations, identifying them, participle, with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, how? By the gospel. The identifying is by the work of the Holy Spirit when they respond to the gospel. 20, teaching them, participle, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, summary, part one. I'm glad we get this finished in one lesson, not have it split. One, context. The most primary rule of interpreting the Bible, people, is context. The reason that the Roman Catholic Church and many Christian churches are so fouled up on 1 John 1:9, they've taken it out of context. You take something out of context, it'll mess you up. You'll make some big doctrine or movement or something out of it. Stay in context. So point one, context. Think about what is the commission. The commission is to go into the whole world. Now identified with Satan. Now in darkness. Identified with world systems. Identified with the desires of the flesh nature. And we are to identify them with the triune God. With the triune God. Two. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Point two. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's read together, 14 through 17. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me, commission me, great commission, commission me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now that last part introduces the next problem in Corinth. But right now we're just staying with the ritual. Okay, let's know some summary things. We're under point two. Point one was context. Go out into a dark world, identify them who are now identified with Satan, identify them with Christ. Point two, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 14 through 17. Alright, subpoint one. Paul was called personally by Jesus Christ. We know that. Two, Paul was called specifically to Gentile nations. We know that. Three, in verse 14, he actually thanks, T-H-A-N-K-S, thanks God the Father that he was not that he has not personally baptized in water. Very many of these Corinthians. That brings up sub-point four. If water baptism were all that important, if water baptism was what the Great Commission was about, if all that's true, Paul is in a lot of trouble here. It's a big issue. If water baptism is that important, that big of an issue, certainly, Paul would have said that, people. He would have been doing that. Boy, I baptized 100 today. I baptized 50 yesterday. And boy, I'm soaked now. Been standing in the water so long. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what he commissioned me to do. Water baptized. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. So, point four. So, I want you to understand 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. One, Paul was called personally by Jesus Christ. Two, that's the same Jesus Christ who gave this commission. Two, he was called to Gentile nations. Three, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, he is thankful that he did not baptize very many. Point four, if water baptism were that important and the issue of the Great Commission, I believe Paul would not have said what he said here. So point five, the all-important verse 17. For Christ. This is the same Christ who in Matthew 28 gave the Great Commission. Did not send me, commission me, to baptize. Context here in 1 Corinthians is what? Water baptism. I baptized Gaius and Stephanas and this type of thing. So unless people, Jesus Christ changed the commission from Matthew 28 to the Apostle Paul, we know that baptism in 28 does not refer to water baptism. Unless Jesus Christ changed it, and he didn't. You've got to stay with the context in these things, people. So we've got to understand the Great Commission and what Paul is saying that Christ commissioned him to do. He commissioned me to go out and identify people with Christ. How do I do that? Proclaiming the gospel. That's my life. That's what I am. In Matthew 28, the baptism in Matthew 28 does not refer to water baptism. It simply refers to identifying with Christ. That's a bona fide. I can show you classical Greek and New Testament Greek lexicons. The Greek word means to identify. It's a dry word. Point six. But to preach the gospel. This is how one is identified with Jesus Christ. So we have the Great Commission in Paul's words, just worded differently. The Great Commission, identify them with Christ, teaching the gospel, teaching them whatever I've commanded or obey. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Am I making sense? Whether you agree with it or not, are you following what Paul is saying and what's going on in the commission? That's my point as a teacher. Whether or not you believe it is entirely up to you. But I want you to be able to see. He says, Christ commissioned me to preach the gospel. That's the same thing as the Great Commission. Teaching them. to obey what I have commanded. What I have commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And finally, point seven, if we understand the Great Commission, if we understand the Great Commission as water baptism, then Paul is way off base and not in line with what Christ commissioned him to do. He is totally off base. But since the Great Commission was to proclaim the gospel, identifying those with Jesus Christ, those in the world who are now identified with the world and Satan, to identify them with Christ by the proclaiming of the gospel, those who respond by faith in Jesus Christ with the triune God. And since this is true, Paul clarifies for us what's going on in Matthew 28 with here in 1 Corinthians 1. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. You think about this. You read this on your own. Maybe you take up some commentaries, see what other people are saying. If you have a question about it, please come. People, I don't wear anything on my shoulder anymore. I used to. I was a jerk. But if you disagree, that's fine. We can talk. Let's just be sure we understand each other on something like this. This is very important. What is the Great Commission by Jesus Christ? So this becomes really the great issue. So please think it through, read it, read both the sections of Scripture again, read Matthew, read 1 Corinthians 1, and just see if the Holy Spirit takes you there. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we don't have an agenda. We don't have a dogma that we want to push into the Scripture. We don't have a platform of water baptism or non-water baptism. We want to understand the truth of Scripture. We desire to understand what Jesus Christ was saying, correlated with what Paul is saying. We want to grasp what you want us to do. What is our commission and missionary activity? What's it about? It's about identifying them with Christ through the gospel and then teaching the word. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen this morning, cause them to settle into our soul and guide us in our life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.